Welcome back. Daring group to venture back out into this cold weather. But I pray this warms your heart, what we thought about this morning. I pray that it warmed your heart. As I mentioned, it was just a joy to think about these things this week, to fix my eyes and for us to fix this morning our eyes on our future hope allows us to make it through trying times in the present. So I want to read our passage one more time, and we'll kind of close up this morning's message, if we will. This morning we looked at our future inheritance, what our, in the words of Peter, what our living hope is, our salvation is, that which we keep our hope on to give us joy in the present, and peace in the present, and tonight we'll look at the foundation of our living hope. So this morning, why did we need a living hope? What is the content of this living hope? And how can I attain this living hope? How can I know I have it? And tonight I want to ask two more questions. What is the foundation for this hope? I guess maybe three questions. What is the foundation for the hope? And then how does this living hope function? And then how can I activate this living hope? So let me read our passage, and then I want to read a hymn. As usually on Sunday mornings, I get down and there's always some encouraging smiles and encouraging words and handshakes, and Bob's one of those friendly handshakes, and he usually has a thought, as he's been soaking on a message that I'm sharing, he usually has a thought that sums it up perfectly, and I think, man, I wish I'd talked to him before. That was a great way of saying it. So he mentioned this particular song. It's in our blue hymnals. It's The Solid Rock, number 221, and we'll just read that through together because that perfectly sums up our passage from this morning about our living hope. But first, let's look at our passage one more time. We'll pray, read the song, and just share some last thoughts on our passage. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3 to 9. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading. Remember we said death-proof, sin-proof, and time-proof. It is kept, this inheritance is kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold, that perishes though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not yet seen him, you love him. Though you do not see him now, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that's inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Father, again, we're so thankful for a passage like this. What a joy we have, even now, and no matter the circumstances, because we know that we are saved. We know that you have an inheritance for us already that is guarded, garrisoned, and protected in heaven, that we will certainly step into it. We won't fall through the cracks. You won't let us go. We won't unqualify ourselves for this inheritance, because we see that it's of your mercy. It's unconditional. It's a gift. It's of your grace. And it's by your power. You're guarding us. Even now, you are God protecting us through your power by sustaining our faith to the end. You are God who shows your grace from beginning to end in our lives. So help us again to think about this living hope and the risen Savior who is the foundation for this living hope. And we pray that we would be different as a result of thinking on this passage together, that we would be a people filled with joy in all things. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So having thought about that passage twice now today, listen to this song. It's in the blue hymnal. We'll just read the words together. And I think it sums up well what we're saying. Number 221 in the blue book, The Solid Rock. 121. Really try to confuse you. Get you. 121. Yes. Thank you. My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. On Christ, the solid rock, I stand. All other ground is sinking sand. All other ground is sinking sand. We certainly saw that, we saw that in the example of the concentration camp. To put your hope in anything else of this world is to stand on sinking sand, because those things will eventually be taken away. If not in an instant in a concentration camp or in an accident, over time you will age and you will be lost to family, or they'll be lost to you. Your fortune will be lost. You can't take it with you. So on Christ, that's the solid rock we will stand on. That's the hope. My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus and his righteousness. Then verse 2, when darkness veils his lovely face, I rest on his unchanging grace. In every high and stormy gale, my anchor holds within the veil. Verse 3, his oath, his covenant, his blood support me in the whelming flood. When all around my soul gives way, he then is all my hope and stay. Exactly. That's what Peter is saying. When he shall come with trumpet sound, oh, may I then in him be found, dressed in his righteousness alone, faultless to stand before the throne. Amen. These are a people who are standing in the midst of high and stormy gales, and they have joy because their anchor is in Christ, and it's behind the veil. It's their security is in the idea that God is keeping their inheritance, and they have yet just to step into it. So tonight I want to look at the foundation of this living hope. We've talked about what it is. I think it's pretty clear from the context that the living hope is this future salvation, it's this inheritance. In the context, it is, I think, certainly our resurrection hope, because he's just said that we have a living hope, we're born into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And so Jesus' resurrection is a pledge of our future resurrection. His resurrection, his historical bodily resurrection, is the foundation and the pledge of our future resurrection. And so, what's the living hope? It's our future resurrection. What's the foundation of this living hope? It's Jesus' resurrection. It's Jesus' person, his work, and his resurrection. You know, if we're truly going to comprehend the content and the nature of this living hope, we have to consider its foundation. And verse 3 really nails it. A living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. His historical bodily resurrection is the foundation for all our hope. I want to argue that it's the righteous basis. His resurrection is the righteous basis for our salvation. And in Scripture, it is the foundation for our living hope. It's those two things, among other things. But first, look at this. The resurrection is the righteous basis. The resurrection of Jesus is the righteous basis for our salvation. So the question can be asked, how can God be just, a perfectly just God, and still justify sinners? How can he pour out his mercy on us? Because it says he is a God who in mercy has caused us to be born again. How can he be perfectly just and not just give us exactly what we deserve as sinners? Because all of us have put our hope in other things besides him. We have committed idolatry. We've loved other things. We've built our identity and meaning and purpose and hope on other things outside of God, on the things he's given us, food, friends, family, fitness, falling in love. We've loved these things at times more than him. We've put our hope in them. And the way you can tell where someone's treasure and hope is by look at their life when trials hit. And if they fall apart completely, it's usually a sign that they have built their hope on something in this world, something that can be threatened. But here our hope is a living hope, and it's an arisen Savior. And so although we have hoped in other things and we've sinned against God, the question remains, how can God be perfectly just? Because he told Moses, I don't let sins go unpunished. How can he be perfectly just, do the right thing, and still show mercy to us, not give us the judgment we deserve? And we know the answer to be, it's because Christ took the punishment in our place. God, in his grace, satisfied his own justice by putting forth his Son. Jesus was the propitiation for our sins, that wrath-absorbing sacrifice. He was the sacrifice. He was the substitute. The cross is where we see God's love, sending his Son to die in our place. But then the question becomes, but how do we know that that death worked? How do we know that his death was a sin-bearing death? How do we know that the check cleared, that when he died, once and for all our debts were paid before a holy God? How do we know that it was a saving death, that it wasn't just the death of a martyr? How do we know that it wasn't the death of a fool? How do we know that he wasn't a false claimer? How do we know that the Jewish and Roman courts were wrong about him? Well, because God raised him from the dead. God disagreed with them. He reversed their verdict, and he raised the Son from the dead. This is proof, we're told in Acts 17:31. This is proof that God was on Christ's side. He gave proof by raising him from the dead. This is how we know that Christ will be the future judge of the world, and that God is pleased with what he did at the cross. God backed up Jesus' work at Calvary by raising him from the dead. If he was still in the grave, Paul would tell us, well, then our hope is in vain. We've trusted in a false Messiah. And the things that we're preaching as apostles about Jesus, well, we're saying false things about God. But we do know that God is pleased with who Jesus was. He's vindicated his person. He's validated his cross work because God raised him from the dead. And so you see that the resurrection in the New Testament is certainly a validation of Christ's work. It is, as I've said, it is the righteous basis for our salvation. And so I just wrote down a couple thoughts here. As sinners, we are under the sentence of spiritual death, but in the love of God, in the grace of God, in the saving work of Christ on the cross, God found a righteous basis upon which he can save ungodly sinners, while at the same time not compromising his perfect justice. Christ has paid the penalty for our sins. Full satisfaction has been made. The claims of God's perfect justice have been met, and now mercy can flow out on those sinners who receive his free gift, and they can even be called children of God. They can be born into a living hope now. God can be gracious and merciful towards these sinners. Now we have an inheritance kept in heaven for us. All we have to do is receive Christ as Savior. It's what Mark Driscoll says. He summarizes the good news this way. You don't have to be perfect because Jesus is and was. You don't have to pay God back. Jesus has. You don't need to suffer the punishment for your sins. Jesus did. That's grace. But how do we know that it's all true? We look at the resurrection. That's the foundation for our living hope. It tells us that God was pleased with Jesus and that God is free now in justice and in grace to pour mercy out on sinners, even give them an inheritance. So it's what we've said many times before. I'm sure every preacher in this church has said this at one point. The resurrection is the Father's amen to Jesus' cry from the cross, it is finished. How do we know it's finished? God said amen and raised him from the dead. If someone raises from the dead, you should probably pay attention to them. So in this way, the resurrection is the basis for our salvation. The resurrection serves as validation for Christ's cross work. But it's not just the righteous ground for our salvation. The resurrection is also the foundation. His resurrection is the foundation for our resurrection. It's the foundation for our living hope. If Christ has not been raised from the dead, we have no future hope of doing the same. So his resurrection is, I like how it's put by some, it's a pledge that all who die in Christ will be raised from the dead as well. This is our living hope. The future resurrection of our bodies that have been laid in the grave is our certain hope. And that's why we could stand recently at one of our patriarchs' graves, Bud's, and we could have a sense of grief and joy all at the same time. We miss him now. But on that snowy day, thinking, I couldn't help but think, as we're standing at his grave and there's and snow is falling, I wonder if this is what it was like that one day, one of those days when he was in the middle of the Battle of the Bulge. In those snowy conditions, his feet freezing. One day he's going to be raised and those feet will be resurrection feet. They'll be transformed. They'll be perfectly healed. Right now he's not suffering. He's absent from the body. He's present with the Lord. And he will run one day through fields of grace in a new heavens and a new earth because of the resurrection. It means so much. And I've said it so many times before, but that's how I could get through my dad's death, my best friend, knowing that that body that was riddled with cancer no longer is, and one day I'll get to hug him again with the same body in a sense, but a resurrected, imperishable body because Christ went through death. It's a resurrection hope. It's a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And so it matters that Christ was raised physically, bodily from the dead. I totally disagree with the liberal pastors that taught me as a kid. Well, Jesus didn't physically raise from the dead. He just rose in the hearts of his disciples. Stop playing games with the New Testament. This is not what the apostles are saying. They're saying if he hasn't risen from the body, if the body that wasn't put in the grave was not raised and seen and touched, then our faith is in vain. You will die in your sins. Your loved ones have perished. And we have no future inheritance. But we do, because Christ has been raised physically. And so it is the pledge, the foundation for our future resurrection. One writer says, Jesus' resurrection paved the way for ours. He went through death first and out the other side so that we can experience new life in a resurrection body in a new heavens and a new earth where there's no more death or pain or suffering or curse. He conquered death in the body, so we will too. And I quoted that Romans 8:11 passage, which is so great at making the connection between his resurrection and ours. If the spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, and he does if you're a Christian, then he who raised Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his spirit who dwells in you. I like this quote. Our Christian hope is not a desperate holding on to a faded dream. Our Christian hope is not a dead hope, but a living hope founded on reality, for it is grounded on the historical resurrection of Jesus from the dead. As Paul argued, because Jesus really did shatter the gates of death and exists now as our living Lord, those who have committed themselves to him share in this new life and can expect to participate fully in that resurrection life in the future. That's the living hope, resurrection life, because he rose. So, two more questions. How should this living hope, this resurrection hope based on his resurrection, how should this living hope function in this life? What would it look like tomorrow if we were a born-again people with a living hope? What would it look like in our lives tomorrow? Well, I think verse 6 again captures it. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you've been grieved by various trials. I mean, he's saying you have this living hope, and because you have this living hope that's it's kept for you, it's garrisoned, it's not perishable, it's death-proof, it's time-proof, it's sin-proof, it can't be corrupted. Because you have that and it's guarded in heaven, you can have joy even now in the midst of your trials. And this is the great and delightful paradox of the Christian faith. Joy in the midst of trials. And this is so off the radar screen for the world. They just don't comprehend this. What joy and sorrow at the same time? Joy and sorrow. Joy when a loved one passes. I've been at the two different kinds of funerals. I've been at the funerals of believers burying believers, where there are those tears. You're going to miss them in the meantime, but there is that joy and that tranquility and that knowledge that I will share my living hope with Bud. We have the same living hope. We'll be together. We'll see each other again. My dad and I shared the same living hope because we trusted in the same crucified and risen Jesus. So we have the future. The best days are ahead of us. And so I still had joy even at his death. Even as I held his hand, his cold hand, and cried, I had peace. I had joy. The world, boy, they just don't get it. Because the world's motto is, eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. This is all there is. Enjoy it now. Live it up. You only get one chance, one go-around. Live it up now. If that's your motto, you're not going to take risks for God, and you aren't going to be able to handle devastating circumstances down here. But what a testimony and witness we are when we are full of joy, inexpressible joy, and glory, even in the face of the worst of times. People go, man, where is your anchor? Where is your anchor cast? Well, behind the veil, in a risen Savior. The average person in the world, one writer says, the average person in the world says, joy and sorrow at once, joy and trials at the same time, impossible. And the reason they say it's impossible, having joy and sorrow in the same moment, is because for them, their hope is tied to their circumstances, or their hope is their circumstance. They can't have joy in all circumstances because their hope is in their health. It is in the family member. It is in their personal achievements. It's in their job. It's in their, you name it, whatever is down here that you put your joy in, it's taken away. Your hope in, it's taken away, and your joy or your temporal happiness falls apart. And the sad thing is that many Christians have lost perspective. I think we all do from time to time. We lose perspective. And that's why we get so downcast at times. And there are various reasons. I'm learning there are many factors behind our depression and our anxiety. It's complicated. But certainly, Christians are robbed of joy at times because they just don't keep God's perspective in front of them. They forget. I forget. So one writer says, the sad thing is Christians have lost perspective, and so they aren't experiencing joy in the midst of trials because they've built their hope and identity and meaning in life upon that list. And he lists all those things we are so tempted to trust in this world. You're setting yourself up for disappointment, despair, and disillusionment. You're also being a poor testimony. But for the Christian, it's possible to experience suffering and sorrow, trials, and joy at the same time because your treasure is untouched. But another reason is mentioned in the passage. It's assumed in the passage for sure. I can have joy in the face of trials. And James says something similar, because I know that my faith is being tested. I'm being refined. He says in verse 7, well, he speaks of, though you're grieved by various trials, verse 7, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise, glory, honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Your faith is demonstrated. You go through the fire and you're refined and you grow. And you, when you know that God is taking all things, good and bad, into sovereign hands and making them servants for your good to make you stronger, how can you not have joy in that? You don't enjoy the pain. You don't have to enjoy the trial, but you find joy in your God who uses the trial for your good and his glory. That's just the perspective only the Christian can have. God's using this trial for my good and his glory. But James does say, let this perseverance have its full work so that you might become mature and complete. You can't go through the trial and then run from God and expect to grow from that. You have to let perseverance have its work. There's a choice to be made. You can run from God in the trial, or you can run to him and grow and mature. And then the last question is, okay, so this living hope functions in this way. It looks like joy, even in the midst of trials. But how do I activate this living hope? How do I experience this joy in these trials. And I think what we've seen in this passage is you keep your eyes on your hope. You keep hoping. You keep your eyes on your future inheritance. And verse 8 and 9 makes it clear that we don't just fix our eyes on the inheritance, the things, the gifts, but we fix our eyes on him. We love him. We look beyond the gifts of inheritance to the gift giver. And so what is to be the joy set before you that allows you to run the race? Well, don't be so easily satisfied. There is a greater joy before us that allows us to handle our circumstances down here. Your living hope and greater joy must be Jesus himself. And that's, I'm so glad that he adds verses 8 and 9 because he goes beyond the inheritance in an impersonal way, and he gets to the Savior who's behind the inheritance, who is the treasure. He says, though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not see him now, you believe in him. You rejoice with joy, inexpressible. That should move us. That's the personal touch. That's the relationship of Christianity right there. This living hope is ultimately not the treasures, the mansions and glory, the resurrection body, but the resurrected Lord. It's God our shepherd that's the source of our joy. We can have that joy when our hope is fixed on the person of our soul, the lover of our soul, the bridegroom, the prince, our Lord, our King, our resurrected Savior, who at the end of the day is ready to embrace us and treasure us forever. He is what the dreams are made of. So how do you activate this hope? Keep your eyes on Jesus. It's that simple. Love him. Stay close to him. Abide in him, John 15. Be in his word. Fix your eyes on the hope to be brought to you. And he's part of the hope. He's part of the gift, part of the treasure. Keep your eyes on him, and the circumstances might be shaky, but you'll be standing on solid rock, and he is the solid rock. I also, one last observation, and then I can even open it to you guys. I find it interesting in verse 7. Yes. He's talking about going through the various trials and knowing that our faith is being tested, made genuine, and that at the end of the day, our faith will be found to result in praise, glory, and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. We are going to receive something that Christ deserves, in a sense. I'm not saying that we're God or Christ or we replace him, but in God's grace, we're going to receive the warm, affectionate welcome that you could only get if you stand in the righteousness of Christ. We are going to be preserved by God to the end. He's going to keep our faith. So we still must trust the end. We have human responsibility. But the passage says in verse 5, that he is going to protect us. God's power is going to guard our faith, so we will continue to trust, and he is going to guard our faith by his power. As my Bible notes say, I think very clearly, see if I can find it here. I found it helpful on verse 5. God will protect the believer through his power by sustaining our faith. He will continue to sustain us. We must have faith, but he will continue to save us. So that's the human side and the divine side, the human will and God's sovereignty. Their intention again, but they're there. And so he will keep us to the end. He will see us through. He'll allow us to go through trials, knowing that that trial will make us grow and become more like Christ. He'll actually use the trial to grow us and mature us. And he will bring us through the end. He who began the work in us at the very beginning will bring that to completion at Christ Jesus. And when we come to the end, we are going to receive, according to verse 7, praise and honor and glory. Now, I had always assumed that it was talking about praise and honor and glory for Jesus, and certainly we will give that to him, and he deserves that, and he will have that for eternity from us, praise, honor, and glory. But pretty much every commentator I've read, liberal and conservative, admits that this is talking about how at the end, when God has protected us and brought us through to the end, we will receive praise, honor, and glory. And it's not the praise, honor, and glory for Jesus, but it's from Jesus. That's an amazing thing. That's just God's pure mercy and grace. Undeserved. We will be treated as Christ deserves because he took on the cross what we deserve, judgment. It is truly mercy. That's all grace and mercy here. Do you have any thoughts on this passage?
Mike, the word hope, you know, we think of it as something that we desire to happen.
Yeah.
But in the scripture, I'm sure that's used, it means more like assurance, my assurance.
Oh, absolutely. Yeah. And
there are a number of words in scripture that we're familiar with, but are used in different ways. For instance, cup.
Yeah, in this context, the Christian hope isn't, like we said, the hoping kind of hope. There's uncertainty there. I hope I get my inheritance. Well, it's already kept, and God's protecting us for it and protecting it for us. Well, it must be a knowing kind of hope, a certainty, assurance, like you said. Yeah. Yeah, isn't that kind of neat how the passage makes it clear he is protecting us for our inheritance, and he's protecting the inheritance for us. I love that. That's full circle.
There's another song that comes to mind that goes like this: my hope is in the Lord who gave himself for me. And that the rendering of that is, my assurance is in the Lord who gave.
And you couldn't have that assurance and a knowing hope if you thought that you had earned his favor, because we can fail.
There's a verse, I don't know offhand just where it is, but it says, we sorrow not as those who have no hope. And so
right.
It really means we sorrow not as those who have no assurance.
Paul says to the Thessalonians, we do not grieve like the world who has no hope.
I got a couple thoughts. A couple.
Please. Okay.
In Philippians, this is one of the things that Paul says, that I may know him in the fellowship of his suffering. And I think there are things that we gain in suffering. I don't want to be that person necessarily.
Yeah.
But there are things we can learn in suffering and loss that have such great value that in retrospect, we oftentimes would not give up what we gain in that.
Yeah.
And that is, part of that is an assurance of our future, a clearer vision of what the future is. And Hebrews talks about it. In Hebrews 6, it talks about the anchor that we have that enters the presence within the veil, which means that it comprehends that where only Jesus is, has entered. And then in Hebrews 11, it talks about Abraham and those that have died with faith. It says they've seen the future. It says having seen it, they have embraced it and confessed they are pilgrims and strangers on the earth. And that is part of what this in here. Now, I don't know how many thoughts I've had so far, but here's...
I'm not keeping track. It's okay.
Here's another song. And it's 81 in the blue book, but it goes like this: I have walked along with Jesus in a fellowship divine. And then the last verse says, in the darkness, in the shadow, with the Savior I have trod, sweet indeed have been the lessons since I walked alone with God. And there are times when no one else is seed, and God will be able to say, see, this is what Christianity is. This is what it means that Christ as Savior, this person who has Christ as Savior has endured this. It's sort of like he did with Job. He says, have you considered my servant Job?
Yeah.
And then Satan attacks him, and when it's all said and done, it's like, see, this is what it means to have a relationship with God. And that's what every Christian can count on in a future, even if they suffer, that the day will come when Jesus will meet them and say, the whole universe has seen what it means for you to have been with Jesus. So, that's about 10 thoughts in a row. False stop.
It doesn't sound like what I'm hearing on TV, though. If you come to Jesus, your life is going to be easy, healthy, wealthy, prosperous. Then you can be happy.
Yeah, you just described Pilgrim's Progress. Yeah.
That's right. Yeah.
Well, it really is a beautiful thought, the last thing you were thinking about. Maybe found a result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. That beautiful homecoming. You look at Luke.
Yeah.
Over one sinner that repents, and over 99 that have no need of repentance. Just think of the homecoming that we have. That, yes, we have that absolutely, the praise and the honor and the glory for Jesus Christ.
Oh,
the one,
absolutely.
The absolute center of it. But the only reason that we have any, I want to be careful how I say it, but any part in that is because of what he has done.
Yeah. Yeah.
Because if it depended upon anything that I have done, either before or after salvation, I have no hope, and that is absent.
Well, yeah. Yeah, that was why my first thought when I saw that, like, we are going to receive praise, honor, and glory because we've essentially persevered. Our faith has been, you know, we didn't turn from the Savior. Our faith was found to be genuine. But you can't go, you know, like this. You're right, Lord. Praise me. Because he caused us to be born again. That was his work. Into a living hope. And he's the one in verse 5, by his power, who's guarding us through our faith. He's the one working. You know, it's like in Philippians 2, where he says, you know, we're to work our salvation. But it's him who is at work in us both to will and to work. So, you know, yes, I have faith, but I have to at the same time say, God is guarding, he's protecting me, he's working in my life so that this faith is still here. I've often prayed, Lord, protect me, keep me, don't let me wander into falsehood, watch over my faith. And he puts the right people in the right circumstances and he softens my heart. He's at work. And he's not letting me go. I have to run a race, but I'm thankful that he's sustaining me for the race. I can't boast at the end of the day. I will be where Christ stands, receiving his inheritance because of what he did. He died and rose again. So, well, we can talk more afterwards, but let's pray. And we can, because he's alive and well.